Right, we're continuing our study on Matthew 24, so if you'll turn to that chapter, Matthew 24, we'll begin reading at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, or on the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is The Abomination of Desolation. We must not forget the context. We have spent a lot of time showing context. And many people do forget the context because their preconceived ideas and expectations about the future sever or cut loose individual statements in this passage from the whole context that it is set in. In the context of Jesus pronouncing judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, that's where we're at. This is the context. He's pronounced judgment upon the city. He's pronouncing judgment upon the leadership of that city at that time. The disciples then pointed to the temple and said, Jesus, what about all these, this incredible structure? What's going to happen here? And Jesus responded to what they had pointed to by saying, not one stone of this temple is going to remain on top of another. Context. The context doesn't change. And Jesus is now on the Mount of Olives looking back at Jerusalem and the temple, and the disciples come to him quietly and say, Master, give us a sign. What is going to be a sign to show when this thing you've just said is going to happen? The things he had described. And Jesus began answering their question by talking about some things that were going to happen, although they were tumultuous events. He said, don't think those are the sign. Those are not the sign. Don't be mistaken. They were not the sign of the desolation of the temple. Then in verse 14, which we considered last time, Jesus gave a general time frame. So as they were speaking to Jesus and saying, what's the time? He's saying, this is going to happen, but first the gospel has to be preached in the whole Roman Empire. I.e., there's going to be a period of time before this actually happens. So it's not about to happen tomorrow. There's a time period. How long that's going to be, he's vague, he's general. This is what's going to have to happen. The gospel's got to go out to the whole of the known world, the Roman Empire at that time, and say, that's what's going to take place. And then the next verse, he gives a specific sign. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The context hasn't changed. The subject is the same. The flow is the same. So he's just said that some time was going to elapse between their asking of the question and the temple being destroyed, the gospel first being proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire. But once that had happened, be ready for the sign. Because then you could expect the coming of the desolation that I've spoken about on this beautiful building. This is a very distinct sign that Jesus gives. He says, when you see this, know that it is about to happen. In verse 34, in this chapter, as we've already looked at, confirms the fact that Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Because he assured his disciples that everything he had said up to that point, up to verse 34 of this chapter, everything I've said up to this point is going to take place in this generation. This generation will by no means pass away until all of these things are fulfilled. That's the generation he was speaking to. And now in verse 15, Jesus then quotes Daniel. As was revealed by the prophet Daniel. So what's the context? The context is this judgment coming in 70 AD. The context is Jesus speaking to his generation that all these things are going to be fulfilled in his generation. And then he jumps back to Daniel and he says, here's Daniel, and he plunks it into his generation. He said that what Daniel had spoken about was in fact the sign that would indicate that the destruction of the temple was at hand. Which destruction of the temple? 70 AD destruction of the temple. Daniel had spoken about it some 600 years before. Now is the time. You see, Daniel's prophecies had to do with the history of the Jewish people. After the Babylonian captivity, and he carried them right through to Christ and the destruction. Those were Daniel's prophecies. And Daniel was told to shut up these prophecies, lock them up, seal them up, Daniel. Because these prophecies that I'm giving you now, 600 years before Messiah and the destruction, these prophecies I'm giving you, Daniel, need to be locked up, sealed up. Why? Until the time of the end. Until the time of the end, Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 4. And again the Lord said to him, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Daniel 12, 9. These details were going to be fulfilled about 600 years in Daniel's future. And so the words were sealed up until then, until the end, Daniel. The book of Revelation, on the other hand, in the opening three verses, twice announces that the things John was about to be shown were things that must shortly take place. The time was near. Then in the last chapter of Revelation, this idea of nearness was repeated five times. These were things which must shortly take place. The time was at hand. Jesus was coming quickly. Jesus very clearly and deliberately took Daniel's prophecy and tied its fulfillment to the generation he was talking to. Thus, Jesus interprets for us the meaning of the word end in Daniel. What did that refer to? The end. I don't know. End of what? Jesus tells us. Daniel was told that these words were to be sealed until the end. Jesus told his disciples that their generation would see the end that Daniel talked about. As in the prophet Daniel. As you see the sign that Daniel talked about, and Daniel was talking about the end. When you see that sign, this generation that will not pass away till what I'm saying is fulfilled, as you see that end, as you see that sign, that is the end. It's not complicated. I'm not doing hijinks here. I'm not trying to manipulate. There's no smoke and mirrors. It is plain language. It is clearly Christ interpreting a prophecy. The end of what? Of the whole older covenant era. The whole way of redemption, the whole setup of how are you reconciled with God, how are you united to Him, how are you joined to Him, how do you worship Him? That was coming to an end because the fullness was there. You marvel at the temple, but you do not realize that greater than the temple is in your midst. The end was upon them. The end of that whole structure, that whole way of living. This was a massive thing. We don't appreciate how massive this was. It was cataclysmic to the mindset of that day, to the Jewish nation. This was absolutely cataclysmic. Your role is over. The way of doing things has changed. Hebrews is full of that. That's what it's about. And other New Testament writers pick up on the same thing. This end, the last days, the latter times, the last hour. Why do they use that language? They're talking about this. In response to Christ's interpretation of Daniel, they knew they're talking about the latter days. This is the end, brethren. The last days, Hebrews 1 verse 2, Acts 2 verse 17, those terms are used. At the end of the age, Hebrews 9, 26. 1 Corinthians 10:11. This is the last hour, 1 John 2:18. Thus, Daniel's end was clearly identified by Jesus as referring to the generation that was alive when he was crucified. This generation. The apostles clearly equated Daniel's end with the last days and thus their lifetimes. And John in the book of Revelation emphasized that he was talking about something that was going to happen soon. And unlike Daniel, who was told to seal up his prophecy because the end was not yet, John was specifically told, do not seal up this prophecy because the days are soon. Revelation 22:10. Do not seal this up, John. Daniel's prophecy lay off 600 years into his future. A long way off according to Scripture. John's vision was soon to take place. In the light of this, along with Christ's understanding, what did Christ understand? He said the end that Daniel talked about is going to be fulfilled in this generation. Simple, plain English. That's Jesus' understanding. In the lifetime of this generation he was speaking to, in the light of the understanding of the apostles which rested on Christ's understanding, last days we're living in, these are the last days, these are the last times, this is the end of the age, this is the last hour. In the light of this understanding, it is only by purposely distorting what is inescapably clear that people have no problem with saying that the phrases like at hand, soon to take place in John's revelation, that these have been delayed for 2,000 years and counting. How do you make sense of that? I have no problem. Jesus identifies when the end was. John agrees with that, I believe, if you understand John correctly. 600 years into the future, which Jesus identifies with his generation, that was enough for Daniel to be told, seal up the prophecy. John's prophecy is soon to happen, and now we're counting 2,000 years plus, and it still hasn't happened, and that's fine. I don't mind. There's no problem with that language in my mind. That's what people say. And you know why they do that? Because the apocalyptic trumps the clear. Such people claim to take the apocalyptic language literally. I take this literally. Good. And that way I'm honoring Scripture. You're not taking it literally. And therefore you're not honoring Scripture. But then when they come to the clear passages where Jesus is saying this is that, they don't take it literally and they think nothing of it. Soon doesn't mean soon. His interpretation of the end is inconsistent with my reason, my feeling of what the end would look like. And so I don't accept that. And so now I start to play with words where Jesus was saying, well, it doesn't really make sense. You see, Jesus gives the specific sign, and he also ties that sign to the place where he is speaking. He's speaking in a context. He's speaking in a geographical situation. And he ties the sign that he gave them to that geographical context. Therefore, when you see the sign, let the people in Judea flee to the mountains. Up until the time that God destroyed the city of Jerusalem along with its temple, at least there was an historical precedent where the city could be justifiably referred to as the holy city, and the temple could be justifiably referred to as the holy place, up until the destruction of that city and temple. After 70 AD, when the Lord clearly demonstrated the complete end to labeling holy places and a holy city, that's what he did then. He wiped it away. So he told the woman at the well, such a time is coming and now is when people shall worship the Lord in spirit and truth, not in that mountain, not in that place, not in that holy place. No, that's going. And 70 AD underlines with bold highlighting and every other kind of attention-drawing thing to it, this is done. After the Lord had clearly demonstrated the complete end to labeling any physical city or building as a holy place, how is it possible to fulfill this prophecy? If this prophecy was not fulfilled in 70 AD, there is absolutely nothing in the whole of Christian thinking and tradition that can explain, let alone justify, the existence of another physical holy place. Where's that holy place? Based upon what biblical revelation do we now have another holy place post AD 70? Where's it going to be? Jerusalem? What's it going to be? You see, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, so was the very notion, the very idea of singling out a certain location on earth as a holy place. Where's the city of God? We're going to build him another city? Where are we going to build it? The new city of God, what is it made out of? It's made out of living stones. It isn't tied to any geographical location. It's Christ's body throughout the whole world. That is the new city. That is the heavenly Jerusalem. That is the temple of God. That is where Christ dwells. The only legitimate God-glorifying temple that exists and can exist now are Christ and those who believe in him. That's the temple. You want to build another temple? You're challenging Christ. You're challenging the very existence and manifestation. He's saying, no, this is the temple. You say, no, that's the temple. You're in conflict. No physical temple can ever again be called the holy place. No physical city can ever again be called the holy city. Jesus clearly tied Daniel's prophecy to the last possible city that could be called holy, and he also further tied the prophecy to that time by giving instruction to the people of Judea. Jesus was talking about the city and temple that existed as he spoke. He was warning the people who lived in Judah in those days that when those days when that temple stood, that's who he was warning. For people to suggest that another city and another temple could be built in Jerusalem after AD 70, and that the Bible could actually refer to that place, to that city, to that temple as a holy place, is utter perversion. It's perverse. So what does that mean? The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all speak about this Olivet Discourse. They have slightly different wording, which helps us understand the meanings of what God was saying Mark's Gospel, we read, Mark 13, verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Luke has it a bit different. He's talking about the same time, but he puts it differently because he's writing more for those who didn't have a Jewish background. And so he explained the phrase, abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. The Gentile wouldn't know what that means straight off the bat. So Luke says in Luke 21, verses 20 and 21, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her, in the midst of Jerusalem, depart. And let not those who are in the country enter into her. He's explaining what those terms mean. You see, the Roman army would bring about the desolation of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city. And that army beginning to surround the city was the sign. When you see the abomination of desolation, what does that mean? Oh, Luke, please help us out here. I'm a Gentile. I don't understand the Old Testament. I've never read it very much. What does it mean, Luke? Oh, that means when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. The armies are the abomination of desolation. That's because they were bringing the desolation. And that would be a sign that the desolation of this building that we're looking at, my disciples, is about to unfold. The time has arrived. Luke not only explains that the abomination of desolation refers to the Roman army, but he explains that the holy place, as Matthew talks about it, or the standing where they ought not, as Mark has it, has to do with them surrounding Jerusalem. Where ought they not to be? They ought not to be surrounding Jerusalem. That's what Luke says. Why reject Luke's explanation? Why struggle with that? Other than prejudice. Looking at Luke is scripture interpreting scripture. The assumption of Matthew and Mark is that any Jew familiar with the Old Testament would have understood what Luke spelled out for his readers. Luke's readers, not being familiar with the Old Testament, they wouldn't have understood what the average Jew would have understood. And when we get back to Daniel, we'll see why Matthew's words would have been obvious to the Old Testament Jew, the abomination of desolation. You see, the burden of proof rests upon those who refuse to accept Luke's interpretation of Daniel. Why not? It's an arbitrary throwing off. Even your dispensationalist scholars will say Luke refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew does not. Despite the incredible overlap, despite the incredible similarity, they arbitrarily make that decision. Why? Because Matthew doesn't fit inside their framework. Their eschatological beliefs, it cuts across that. And so they reject him as having been fulfilled in that generation. Luke filled out what would have been obvious to the Jews. Why do people fight against the obvious and simple understanding that the three synoptic gospels together explain one story and that the differences in Luke are aimed at a Gentile audience so as to help them understand what was otherwise obvious to biblically grounded Jews? The holy place, as Matthew talks about it, according to Luke, is the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't a new idea. The whole land of Judah is referred to as the Holy Land in Zechariah 2, verse 12. Isaiah called Jerusalem the Holy City, Isaiah 52, 1, and a number of other places, as did Nehemiah 11, verse 1. Thus, Luke's interpretation of holy place, saying this is Jerusalem, is neither forced nor unusual. It's not novel. Verse 17 continues, let him who is on the housetop not go down or take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. You see, Jesus continued speaking about this fleeing from Judah and from Jerusalem, and focusing upon the haste by which they should undertake this fleeing. This is how fast you better get out of there. When you see the sign of this army, when you see the beginning of this, run. How fast? Very fast. Because the opportunity, the window of opportunity to get out and get away is going to be very narrow. And if you miss that opportunity, woe is you. In fact, that window of opportunity is so narrow, there won't even be time, if you're on your rooftop, to go down and grab some clothes. If you're in the field, don't even think about going back into the city to pick up belongings. You just start running. If you're on the housetop and you see the sign, you just start running for the gate of the city. Take nothing with you. Get out of here. Because once the city realized what was happening, their gates would be sealed. And they would not let anybody in nor out. And so once those gates close, you have no chance of getting out the city. And then once the Romans fully encircle the city, even if you manage to escape from the city, you're not going to escape from the Romans. They encircled the city and they built a wall around the city. The hasty fleeing was due to both the Roman invaders and the reaction of the Jews within Jerusalem at the approaching threat. In Josephus, the Jewish historian who was the eyewitness of these events, in talking about the factions within the city of Jerusalem that developed at this time, he says, and I quote, now as he talks about suddenly the furor that broke out in the city with the factions fighting each other. He says, now as to the attack the zealots made upon the people, and which I esteem the beginning of the city's destruction. Jews fighting themselves, Josephus says, was the beginning of the destruction of the city. One should not be mistaken if he called it a sedition begotten by another sedition. This corruption, betrayal, and confusion was just rife. He says, it was like a wild beast grown mad, which for want of food from abroad fell upon eating its own flesh. That's what it was like living in the city. That's War of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 1, Section 1. Josephus also said, those that were at Jerusalem were deprived of the liberty of going out of the city, for as to such as had a mind to desert, they were watched by the zealots. And he talks about later, ultimately, they, if you try to escape and they caught you trying to escape, they tortured you and then they killed you. It was horror. Christ's followers were warned to get out and away from the city with extreme haste at the first sign of the Roman army approach. Verse 19 continues. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Fleeing with no provisions or very little provisions to live in the mountains when you are pregnant or have a nursing infant. Do we have to go into any detail as to why that would be complicated? And praying that this would not be in the winter or on the Sabbath once again restricts this geographically. This is a worldwide tribulation, as people claim today. Who, we got the northern hemisphere praying against the southern hemisphere. Pray that this be not in the winter. And the intense restrictions upon the Jewish travel in those days. It's localized. He's speaking to those people in that city. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. What does that mean? The greatest tribulation, nothing before and nothing after to compare it to. What does that mean? You tell me what that means. We find similar wording in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 5 and verse 9. Ezekiel says, "And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of your abominations." Obviously, Scripture contradicts itself. What does it mean? We've got prophetic language. Okay, so let's see. How do we understand this? We know Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So how do we understand that? What's Ezekiel talking about? He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that culminated in 586 BC. That's what he was referring to. When fathers ate their children to stay alive in the siege. It happened again in 70 AD. The Babylonians finally sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC. Jesus, on the other hand, was talking about the siege and suffering that the Romans would bring upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Yet both the sackings of Jerusalem, the same terminology and phrases are used. So what are the Scriptures telling us about this? The Jewish historian Josephus, who was an eyewitness, as I've said, of these horrors, with respect to the Jewish fighting amongst themselves within the city, he said, "It is therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak my mind here once briefly." And Josephus says, "That neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was. From the beginning of the world, we've never seen anything like it." Wars 5:10-5. I believe, as Greenhill suggests in his commentary on Ezekiel, that this is a Hebrew expression or proverbial saying that expresses the greatness or the severity of the situation. How do I express intense severity? How do you express something that is comparable to a 10 on the Richter scale for earthquakes when you don't have a Richter scale in existence? How do you measure intensity of suffering? How do you explain that? Prophetically, how did the prophets explain the intensity of the suffering? By this phrase. Incredible suffering is going to come upon you. Which earthquake is worse? The 10 that was registered in place A or the 10 that was registered in place B? All we know is those were horrific earthquakes. By the scale that we use, 10 in our minds is, this is the worst scale. This is the ultimate of magnitude of quaking earth that we can measure. Well, how do you do that when you talk about suffering and a people being judged? The prophets show us. Nothing like it before or after. Paul used this kind of, he said, I was the chief of sinners. I was the worst. Does that mean there was nobody worse than Paul? Of course there is. But they're all in the same category. They're all in the same grouping. All the tens line up together. R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew in the New International Commentary on the New Testament, page 915, says that this is hyperbolic language of apocalyptic. How do we, in apocalyptic language, show the magnitude and the fullness of the kind of suffering that is going to come upon you? This is the language that will be used. Ezekiel used it. Jesus uses it. R.T. Franz says you find the same in Daniel 12:1. You find it in Joel 2, verse 2. You find it in Revelation 16, 18. As well as other Jewish sources of literature that he quotes the different places where they use this kind of language. It was a common way of speaking. Can you imagine speaking to, some Martian lands on the earth, and you tell him, wow, that was a 7.8 earthquake that just happened there in wherever. 7.8, yeah, right. I can count up to a million. Doesn't sound like very big to me. We've got to understand the biblical language. We've got to understand the context, the language in the context, in order to understand what it's saying. And the Bible shows us what the context is. The Bible shows us how to understand apocalyptic language, prophetic language. How do we understand it? Well, we look at the scriptures. And now we know that Ezekiel is not contradicting Jesus, and Jesus is not contradicting Ezekiel. They're speaking about different events, and yet they are use the same terminology to describe them. Why? To show the magnitude. And Josephus has many chilling accounts in his history of this horror. So he's not comparing situations. He's not saying what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD is greater than what happened in some other city at some other time. He's not saying that. He's saying both are tens. They're in that category of intense, horrific suffering. But that's what Jesus believed. Let's go back to his words. And then we can look at history and see, is there a matching to show the horror of this kind of suffering? How did Jesus perceive what was going to come upon Jerusalem? When Jesus, in Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey and the crowds cheering him, and as he sees the city, he begins to weep. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. Titus did that. Surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you have not known the time of your visitation. Luke 19, verses 42 and following. Then in Luke 21, Jesus goes into the Olivet Discourse and talks about the destruction of the temple. Then in verse 23, when Jesus is being led away to his crucifixion, you've got this whole crowd following him, and all these ladies were walking next to him and weeping over him. And what does he do? He turns and he says to them, oh, daughters, where? Daughters of Jerusalem. Identifies the place once again. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren. Blessed are the wombs that do not bring forth, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. And to the hills, cover us. Do you know what kind of anguish you're under when you speak to the mountain and say, crush me? I would rather be crushed by a mountain than continue in this context. That's horror. That's Christ's perspective of what was coming upon Jerusalem. You hold Jesus' words in your mind and then read Josephus, who saw what transpired in the days of that destruction. There's an incredible match. Josephus spoke of the conditions brought about by the lack of food in the city. Once the Romans had encircled it and surrounded it, he said, and I quote, the famine was too hard for all other passions, all other emotions, all other feelings, all other sense of justice, righteousness, what is good, what is bad. Those evaporated. That's how intense the famine was. He says, for what was otherwise worthy of reverence was in this case despised, insomuch that children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths. and what was still more to be pitied, so did the mothers of their infants. And when those that were most dear were perishing, they were not ashamed to take from them the very last drops that might preserve their lives. When the seditious, when the vagabonds that were running the streets, whenever they saw a house shut up, this was to them a signal that the people within had gotten some food, whereupon they broke open the doors and ran in and took pieces of what they were eating almost out of their very throats. And this by force. Old men who held on to their food fast were beaten. And if the woman hid what they had within their hands, their hair was torn for doing so. They also invented terrible methods of torment to discover where any food was. And they were these: to stop up the passages of the privy parts, to take sharp stakes up their fundamentals, and a man was forced to bear what is terrible to hear in order to make him confess that he had but one loaf of bread, or that he might discover a handful of barley meal that was concealed. It's Wars 5:10-3. Some persons, Josephus says, were driven to the terrible distress as to search the common sewers and the old dunghills of cattle and to eat the dung which they got there. And what they of old could not endure as much as to see, they now used as food. It's 5:13-7. Josephus continued. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine. And the lanes or the streets in the city were full of dead bodies of their aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. As for burying them, those that were sick themselves were not able to do it, and those that were hearty and well were deterred from doing it by the great multitude of the dead bodies, and by the uncertainty that there was about how soon they would die themselves. Nor was there any lamentation made under these calamities, nor were heard any mournful complaints, but the famine confounded all natural passions. For those who were just going to die looked upon those who were already in their rest before them with dry eyes and open mouths. A deep silence also, a kind of deathly night, had seized upon the city, while yet the robbers were still more terrible. For they break open these houses, which were no other than graves of dead bodies, and plundered them of what they had, and tried the points of their swords on their dead bodies, and they thrust of those through that might even still lie there on the ground, not dead yet. And every one of these who died had their eyes fixed upon the temple. Deliverance was coming. The seditious at first gave orders that the dead should be buried out of the public treasury, as not enduring the stench of their dead bodies. Then when they no longer were able to carry out the dead bodies of the poor, they laid their corpses in heaps in very large houses and shut them up therein. But afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the walls into the valleys beneath. However, when Titus, he was the Roman general and commander, when Titus, in going about his rounds along these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction running about them, he gave a groan, and spreading out his hands to heaven, he called God as his witness that this was not his doing. Josephus says that some people that were escaping, there were people all the time trying to escape the city, and some did escape, others were captured and killed by the Jews, others escaped and were captured by the Romans, and the Romans had different groups that had joined them, Syrians and different population groups to help them in the siege. That's just how it worked. And what was discovered in one of these people who escaped, they found some gold in their stomach. There was a lot of gold in Jerusalem. And they would swallow this gold in the hope of getting away, and if they could escape, then they could at least have some gold to help survive, or to bribe the Romans. Whatever their thinking was, gold would help. And so gold was discovered in the stomach of one or a couple of these people, and that word spread throughout the camp. And Josephus says, then the knowledge or the fame of it filled their several camps, that the deserters came to them full of gold. So the multitude of the Arabians and the Syrians cut up these that came as supplicants and searched their bellies. And Josephus says, nor does it seem to me that any misery befell the Jews that was more terrible than this, since in one night's time about 2,000 of these deserters were thus dissected. We talk about horror that it's hard for our minds to contemplate. Many more horrors could be recounted, but this brief account is sufficient to help you get an inkling of how terrible the situation was inside the city. Josephus also tells us of the multitudes of deserters who were crucified on crosses outside the city, so much so that he says there was no more room around the city to place another cross. Moreover, the bloodshed in the city, even before the Romans gained access to the city, was staggering, with the Jewish factions destroying each other. Right to the end, they fought each other. Josephus said about one of these clashes that the outer temple was all of it overflowed with blood, and that day as it came saw 8,500 dead bodies there. Carnage in, carnage out, hatred, putrefaction, starvation, terror, hopelessness. That's a 10. Marcellus Kick says, the destruction which the Romans inflicted upon the Jews when finally they entered the city was also terrible. It is estimated that over 1 million lives were lost in the siege. Jerusalem had been the city of God. Constantly the cry arose, why these woes upon us, the chosen people? Every moment they expected God would deliver them. And when relief did not come, who can imagine the depths of anguish that racked the souls of these wretched people? Kick says that the intense violence and cruelty committed by the Jew on Jew and Roman on Roman, together with the anguish of the people forsaken by God, makes the words of Christ none too strong. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. But the people of Jerusalem had asked for this. They wanted it. Self-consciously asked the Lord to give it to them. When Jesus was in trial before Pilate, Pilate actually wanted to release him. And so he asked the people, we have this custom, I release to you a prisoner. Do you want me to release to you Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas, this murdering scoundrel? And we read, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was arising, a riot was about to break out, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this innocent person. You take him and do with him what you want to do. And the people said, rest assured, Pilate, the blood is not upon your hands. You are an innocent man. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Yep, careful what you pray for. Matthew 27, verses 20 through 25. But finally and briefly, after the horror of that, we see that Jesus' promise that he gave on the Olivet Discourse that the days would be shortened was fulfilled. They would be shortened for the elect's sake. For the sake of the elect who had fled to the mountains in accordance with his warning, even though they had escaped from the city, nevertheless, with such a large Roman army in the region, the ability for the elect to remain hidden would diminish in proportion to the length of time that the Romans remained in the area. And thus God overthrew the city and brought the battle to an end. This fact the Roman general himself acknowledged when he later examined the fortifications of the city. Josephus tells us, now when Titus was come into the city, he admired not only some other places of strength in it, but particularly those strong towers which the Jews had in their mad conduct relinquished. For when he saw their solid altitude, the largeness of their several stones, and the exactness of their joints, as also how great was their breadth and how extensive their length, he expressed himself in this manner, saying, "We have certainly had God for an assistant in this war. And it was no other than God who ejected the Jews out of these fortifications. For what could the hands of men or the machines do toward overthrowing these towers?" Only God could have cut that war short. This was going to be an extensively prolonged siege. Had the Jews not started with this destruction of themselves in the inside, they had tremendous reserves of food in there. But they were burning each other's foods, they were stealing, they were destroying, it was mayhem. You think we can hold things together when God withdraws his spirit from us? Verses 23 through 25 are directly connected to what we're talking about today, but we do not have enough time. So we'll pick that up next time. But our God is on the throne. Let's not be confused about what he's saying here. Let us be sobered, but also let us know of the greatness of our King. Let's bow our hearts. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your goodness. We are humbled by the hardness of heart that we see manifested by those who heard you. But we do not glory in ourselves, because we know that but for your grace in our lives, we would be as bad, if not worse, than what those people manifested and demonstrated. Thus we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for showering upon us what we do not deserve, for calling us to be your children. And thus I pray that you might work in us, that our hearts might be focused upon you, that we might love you with our whole being, and give ourselves into the service of your kingdom. For you are worthy of that and much, much, much more. So we thank you for this revelation. May we be sobered by it, but may we also be encouraged by it, knowing that you are a just God, that you are working things according to your plan. And so we thank you for the privilege of being part of your body and being called to your service. Amen.